Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the midnight, in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. So he said, title here, this is a psalm of David, and it was written in the wilderness of Judah, presumably when he had been fleeing from his son Absalom. His son Absalom had risen up in a revolt against his throne. He had risen up to take the crown of his father, and David had fled to the wilderness of Judah. His own son, thirsty for his blood and for his crown, and nearly 40 years after being their king, the people of Israel's hearts had turned from him. So David leaves his kingdom, his possessions, his well-being behind, and he flees into the wilderness. One day he's in the palace, and the next he's found in the wilderness. From the kingdom of Israel in its golden age out to the wilderness of Judah. Being hard-pressed by his circumstances, David leaves everything behind, but he doesn't allow himself to become faint or struggle under this trial. I mean, place yourself there. I mean, I was thinking about this. This much would resemble maybe some of the people who have been fleeing from ISIS out there in Iraq. They just grab what they could. They grab their family members, and they run out the door. Imagine you right here, your children revolt against you. Some terrorist group comes in, and you have to grab what you can, leave everything else behind, and flee. This is right where David is. David's trying situation didn't drive him from God, but it rather drove him to God. Last week, James pointed out how Paul, though he had been thrown in prison, used his circumstances to serve as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Well, this morning, I want to point out how David drew near to God, how he didn't allow these things to overcome him, and that despite his circumstances, he found satisfaction in God. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was driven into the wilderness. Matthew Henry puts it that the best and the dearest of saints and servants may sometimes find their lot cast into the wilderness. So this psalm and this message this morning is especially for those who may find themselves in the wilderness, who are hard-pressed by their circumstances. This psalm is a confession of the soul that's thirsting after God, that knows how to commit its troubles into His hands, and quicken itself through communion with God. And it was written down for our instruction that we may learn to do the same. Again, it's a psalm that's the confession of a thirsty soul. We see it here. We see that David, his flesh faints, his soul thirsts for God, as in the dry and weary land that surrounds him. David lost his crown, his palace, his honor, the hearts of his people, the love of his child. He was forced into the wilderness, but notice David's reaction. He stirs himself up to lay hold of God. Look at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Look there at the first two words. O God. In the midst of adversity, David doesn't shake his fist at God, but he calls out to him. He doesn't doubt God's love or resent the things that have happened to him. No, he goes right to God. He doesn't grumble or complain or go to some vice to self-medicate. No, he goes to God. David is resolved. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Is this the reaction of our soul? Earnestly I seek after you. We're talking about Christian maturity. We're praying about growing as a body, becoming more and more mature. And the more I think about it, what is Christian maturity? But the right response in the right timing. What is your response to adversity? What is your response to blessing? What is your response to the things that come about in your life? And how long does it take you to get to the right response? We see David is cast out into the wilderness, and what's his response? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek after you. Consider for a second who David is speaking to. Oh God, the all-powerful, all-eternal, the mighty and glorious God. The one who is enthroned in heaven, the one whom the angels worship and adore continually, the ever-existent God. God who created the heavens and the earth, magnificent angels and molecules, plants and planets, microorganisms and mighty oceans, the creator and sustainer of all, the one who spoke creation into being with a word and filled it with its host with a breath. All created by him and for him and upheld by the power of his word. And he says, oh God. And in this hour of desolation, David cries out, and look how he refers to this great God. You are my God. How wonderful. This great and glorious God is my God. If you are in Christ, you can look up to the heavens and say, my God. The atheist says there is no God. The heathens worship many gods, but the true believer says, oh God, you are my God. This is glorious. The lost man blasphemes God with these two words, while the believer utters, my God, with great joy and delight. It's our earnest plea, my God. I love it when Mario stands up in prayer and he says, my God, and he pleads. And it's true. Is that not our plea, brethren? My God. In all our addresses to God, we must see him first and foremost as God, and then as our God. And this will be the comfort to us in the wilderness. Notice the intimacy and affection, the assurance of my God. Though God is high and lifted up, he humbles himself. He is intimate. He is personal. He is loving. He is my God. Though we are far off, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Since Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The true believer can cry out, my God, and know that he will never be forsaken. This is the glorious truth of my God. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, in that very place they will be called sons of the living God. Just as God says to you, my people, you can echo back, my God. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, gave himself for us to redeem us for himself, purifying a people for his own possession. We must never lose the wonder of that truth. You need springs in the desert? Christ loved you and gave himself for you. If God would implant that so much on our hearts right now, what would that do? God loved me and gave himself for me. This great and glorious, powerful God sent his only Son in the likeness of this sinful flesh to purchase me. to purchase all who would call upon his name. And now he is thus their God. You are his people, you are his beloved, you are his sons and daughters, you are sons and daughters of the living God. And Song of Solomon isn't just some quaint Bible story. No, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. This is the cry in the wilderness, brethren. Oh God, you are my God. He made you in his very image, and he has deposited his spirit within you, gave his son to die on your behalf, to purge you from all the filthiness and sin. You are his by creation, his by procurement, his by indwelling. You are his and he is yours. Now many pray at the times when times get tough. Many say with their lips that God is their God, but while their hearts are far from him. But the one whom we earnestly long for, the one whom we earnestly desire, that is who we will seek. And that's right where he goes. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Consider the desire and the resolve of David here. Stripped of all luxuries and comforts, cast in the wilderness, and what does he plead? What is his earnest desire? What is our desire when we find our lot cast with David? Is that the restoration of goods and possessions? Is that we'd be removed from the wilderness and placed on a bed of ease? No, the Christian's desire is for God. For God himself, not for his blessings, not for his stuff, but God. That man that earnestly seeks after something isn't a concept that needs to be thoroughly laid out. We understand man is seeking earnestly for all sorts of things. Students desperately want good grades so they stay up all night. Employees really want a promotion and so they go in early and stay late. Athletes long to be number one so they train vigorously. The hunter covets that trophy buck and so he wakes up early and endures the elements. The parent earnestly desires well-behaved children so they diligently train them. Of all the things that man fervently desires, all that he pursues, we must then inquire, what is the intensity of my pursuit of God? What am I pursuing? What am I desiring? Can I say with David, one thing I have desired, one thing I ask, and that I will seek after? It's ours to passionately seek him. We must covet his favor. We must covet him as our chief end, his glory. We must seek communion with him by his word and seek mercy and strength through prayer. We must seek him earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Is that where we are? Or have we been numbed by our surroundings because they're not hard enough? Are we not far enough into this wilderness that we're numb? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's our whole being involved in this pursuit. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What's the response? So, verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David longs to enjoy God. What's he passionately desiring? What's his petition? What's his request? We see it here, but the King James really renders verse 2 a lot clearer. I mean, it sounds like right here in verse 2 that David earnestly desires to see God, to know God, but he's in the wilderness. His city and his kingdom have turned against him. He's not talking about sneaking back into Jerusalem to go to the sanctuary here. But that's what it sounds like. So I have looked upon you. I thirst for you. I hunger for you. My flesh faints for you. So I have looked upon you in the temple. He didn't sneak back into the sanctuary. The King James has it this way, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This is what David desires, to see God's power and God's glory here in the wilderness in the same manner that he has seen them before in the sanctuary. In times past, David had met with God in the sanctuary where he had beheld his power and his glory, all the glorious attributes delighting in him. His heart had been stirred by the word, the worship, the fellowship, the ordinances. But now in God's providence, he's cast out. He's shut up from the temple. But David's spiritual vitality wasn't dependent upon a physical place. It wasn't because he went to the temple. It wasn't because he came to church. Though he's in the wilderness, his thoughts are upon God. He shows that his mind wasn't occupied by the mere ceremonies and the symbols of the sanctuary. He saw through the veil of the ceremonies and saw the invisible God. Coming to church, worshiping God in songs, listening to preaching and fellowship and taking the Lord's Supper, these aren't ends in themselves. That's not why you're here today. It's not like mere attendance or participation in these things will make you holy. All these things are means to an end. And that end is to behold and commune with God. That's why you're here. If the preaching is lacking, search for God. If the preaching is glorious, find God in it. If the songs are off key, glorify Him anyway. If you can't make it to church because your children are sick, glorify God. It's not about the place. It's not about attendance. Only when we're brought closer to God is our thirst quenched and the vitality strengthened. Now, this goes without saying, but our pursuit of God is to behold and commune with Him. And this goes well beyond what happens within these walls. What happens here is meant to facilitate your pursuit of God. Practically, what does that look like? Preaching is happening now. What am I preaching about? I'm preaching about finding God in the wilderness, communing with Him despite your circumstances, drawing near to God despite what your providence are. Lord willing, we'll have baptisms. And oh, how our thoughts should be enraptured by the thought that we have been buried with Christ and that we have been raised with Him through faith, through the powerful working of God. That should not enrapture us just right then and right there. It shouldn't be, oh, neat, brother so-and-so got baptized. No, weeks later, that should be still circulating in our minds, drawing us to God. We'll worship in song. These songs should be sung throughout the week. We'll have the Lord's Supper. Our mind should be fixed on that Christ died for me. He shed His blood and allowed His body to be nailed upon the tree, battered and bruised for my sin. All these things are just elements that are to facilitate our worship and communion with God. Preaching, baptism, singing, the Lord's Supper, all of these, what are they for? Facilitating communion with God. To aid our feasting on Christ, to help us fellowship with the Spirit that our souls would be satisfied in Him. David is in the wilderness where he yearns for God with his whole being, that he would behold God. In verse 1 and 2, we see the resolution of his soul, "Earnestly I seek you." Now the psalm turns to adoration. In verses 3 through 8, despite his surroundings and circumstances, David, having tasted the love of God, employs all his faculties to exalt Him. In verse 3, he uses his lips. Verse 4, he employs his mouth and hands in prayer. His mouth with joyful lips in verse 5. In 6, his mind, and again with his lips. In verse 7, he sings with joy. Then in verse 8, with all his might, he clings to God. All his faculties employed to worship God. He's tasted of the love of God. He's seen His power and His glory. And now let's read verses 3 through 8. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I will remember you upon my bed. I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Why the transition from resolution to adoration? The words of our Lord are as beautiful as they are true. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one to whom knocks, it will be opened to them. David said, earnestly I seek after you, and God in His goodness says, here I am. I will be found. David earnestly sought his God, and he found the God whose steadfast love is better than life. Christ's promises stand true for us today. So whether you're in the wilderness or not, and especially if you are, seek the Lord and He will be found. And with David, you will find the infinite reasons to praise Him, along with eternal satisfaction and joy in Him. He is still the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And consider what David found in his God and how it stirred him to adore his God. We see in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David sought his God, and he found Him whose name is love. David has earnestly sought God, and he was met by the steadfast love of the Lord that's from everlasting to everlasting. A love that was there before time and creation, when love predestined you for adoption through Christ Jesus. Before the world was, He loved you. Before you were, He placed His love upon you. He demonstrated His love toward you. When you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Throughout eternity, wave after wave of the love of God will wash over you. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. The steadfast love of God is better than life. With all its revenues, with all its honors, with all its riches and pleasures and applauds, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life at its best. Put all that this life has to offer on one side of the scale, and God's love on the other, and God's love wins every time. God's love is better than life. And who is this that's giving his appraisal of life and the love of God? Is it some pauper who never had the means to really dive into life? Is it some sheltered child whose parents kept him from really enjoying life? I mean, who is this expert on the love of God and life? A child and a pauper, oh no. These are the words of King David. Unmatched in military exploits. A powerful leader whose mighty men risked their lives for him. Authority as king of Israel, who ushered it into its golden age. Kingdom, servants, concubines, riches, a man after God's own heart. This is a man who drank deeply of the wells that this life had to offer. And he puts all that in the scales and he says, God's steadfast love is better than life. Some people have great need to heed to these words. You think that you will take a great drink of life and it will give you satisfaction. It will give you your heart's desires. It will leave you with nothing but joy and happiness in this life. Look at the man who had greater means than you will ever have. And what does he say? The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You may think yourself severely lacking in this life. You may be of poor health, of little stature, in poverty. But if you're an object of divine love, if God has set his affection on you, you have every reason to loose your lips to praise God, for you have received God's love, and in that is eternal life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. Matthew Henry says this, "A great deal of reason we have to bless God, that we have better provisions and better possessions than the wealth of this world can afford us, and that in the service of God and in the communion with Him, we have better employments, better enjoyments than we can have in the business and commerce of this world. All that this world has to offer. And we're not of this world. We were made for God. We were made to behold glory." Verse 4. "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." It's as if David says, "I'm resolved to live a life of thanksgiving," and thus he accompanies his worship with the lifting of his hands in prayer and exaltation of God. Having experienced his love, he was stirred to gratitude, and at the same time, he strengthens his hope of the future of greater grace. Having tasted of God's goodness, he knows there's more to come. Consider the psalmist's confidence that his soul will be abundantly satisfied in God. He says in verses 5 through 7, "My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." There is in the love of God such richness, a fullness of soul-filling joy. Incomparable richness in Christ is found, that only that can nourish us. Only that can fill our souls. Though his bed was made in the wilderness, he was satisfied and content in God. In verse 1, David's soul thirsts for God as in a dry and weary land. In verse 5, he's certain that this thirst will be quenched by God and brimming over into praise. This is glorious. "Earnestly I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you." Verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied." Calvin says this, "If we would evidence a strong faith, we must anticipate the divine favor before it has actually manifested. And when there is no present appearance of its forthcoming, David in his present pressures to which he is exposed might have given way to despair, but he knew that God was able to fill his hungry soul and that he would lack nothing as long as he possessed an interest in his favor. It's God who will try our patience in life by afflictions of various kinds. Oftentimes, God takes us into the wilderness to cultivate and strengthen godly virtues. And brethren, can't we testify as we survey our lives, as we've gone through various wildernesses, as we've gone through various trials, hasn't God shown himself true? How our faith ought to lay hold of the promises that he was working out all things for our good even then. How faith should have birthed into praise, being fully convinced that God was able to fulfill all that he had promised. God has been our help in times past. And so we can rejoice knowing that under the shadow of his wings we have protection. We are guarded by omnipotence. No matter the trouble that arises, we have in our God a strength, a high tower. There's confidence here. My soul will be satisfied. If you're in a wilderness, your soul thirsts for God, your flesh faints for him, then consider the words of our Lord. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." These are the words of our Lord. This, again, our God. And what has he told us? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? The believer says, oh God, yes. You will be filled. We see it in the testimony of David. And just as David, he will be abundant, just as David was abundantly satisfied in God, so will we if we earnestly seek him. We know that everyone who seeks will find. So we are to press on to know God, to earnestly seek him. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come as the showers, as spring rains that water the earth. And what does the coming of the dawn do? What do the spring rains bring? But new life, new growth, blossoms of new fruit. It's sure. He will come. Earnestly we are to seek him. Then on to verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. We've seen David's diligent pursuit of God. Earnestly I seek you. The certainty of his attainment, my soul will be satisfied. And now his holding fast to God. This is our posture in the wilderness, one of faith, one of praise, and one of clinging to God. The word means to adhere, to unite oneself, and particularly to be firmly united in affection. And it's a beautiful verse. My soul clings to you, God, and as I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. You may think that you're holding on by a thread, but all you have to do is look behind the veil and you'll see the right hand of the omnipotent God upholding you. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. We're under the care of the Good Shepherd, Christ Jesus, and he will lose none of what the Father has given them. Omnipotence would have to fail and covenant love would have to break for a single one to fall away. This strengthens our pursuit. It quickens our affections. It comforts us while we haven't. It comforts us while we haven't attained what we are in pursuit of. And it's by the power of God that we're kept from falling away. So come what may, let us hold fast to our confession, to hold fast to our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. In the wilderness we cling to him. Don't cast off your confidence. He upholds you with all-powerful hands. We have resolution. Earnestly I seek you. We have adoration with all of his faculties. And now, anticipation. David rises to a more assured conviction, a confidence that he anticipates his soon coming deliverance. Verses 9 and 10. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. Though they had sought to destroy him and drove him into the wilderness, they would soon be slain. The threat would soon be removed. And so it will be with all the enemies of the Christians. How glorious, brethren. We're in a battle that we will win. We're fighting from a position of victory. Christ has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Notice the contrast. Those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword. They'll be food for wild animals. But the king shall rejoice. The king was driven into the wilderness, but who is devoured? Who is cast down? All his enemies. What a glorious eternal reality. Beyond this life, no more wars. Beyond this life, glory. all who swear by him. Again, the contrast. David and all who swear by God will rejoice in God, but the mouths of liars will be stopped. Those who swear by God, not only in word but by their lives, they swear allegiance to God. They will rejoice in that day. But liars and all who have transgressed the law of God will be silent on the day of judgment. There will be no explanations, no excuses, no rebuttals. They'll all be held accountable to God and condemned. This is judgment. In my lost state, I thought that I would have an argument. In my lost state, I thought I was good enough with a little explanation and I'm in. God's word says their mouths will be shut. All liars. But yet those who swear by the Lord shall rejoice and shall exalt in God. And see, to this point, I've largely been addressing Christians. I've largely been addressing those who have placed faith in Christ, those whom Christ has died for. And though we find ourselves in wilderness seasons, we have drank deeply of the living waters. Our soul has found satisfaction in him. Yes, we do eagerly desire for more. And like David, we can find our lot cast into the wilderness. But there is a deeper dryness. There's a dryness that isn't characteristic to the Christian. It's much deeper than what's described here. It's a dryness that drunkenness can't quench, that possessions can't satiate. It's a dryness that all this world cannot appease. It's a dryness and emptiness of the soul. It's due to the fact that you're spiritually dead. It's due to the fact that you've not drinking of the living waters. It's due to the fact that God is not your God. See, man was created without sin and placed in a beautiful garden. And as with all creation, man was made by and for God. But man was uniquely made in his image, and we were made to behold glory. We were made to commune with God. But man sinned against him. Man sinned against his God, and he was banished from this beautiful garden and cast into the wilderness of sin. Man no longer desiring God, continually going from one thing to the next, seeking that which they were created for, glory, but unable to find it in this world. Seeking contentment in that which cannot satisfy. And though man has sunk into the deepest poverty, God calls them to himself. We have heard about a satisfaction in God. We have heard about eating and dining of rich food. And this all for the Christian. But if you're not in Christ, you're on the outside looking in on of these glorious truths, of all these assurances found in the Psalms here. But I can turn your attention to a place that beckons you to come. If you turn your eyes to Isaiah 55, we'll just run through it quickly. I'll largely just let the scriptures speak in Isaiah 55 and 1 through 9. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk, wine and milk, without money and without price. You're beckoned to come. Though you have no money with which to offer, nothing to barter of your own, nothing to trade from your account. You are told to come, buy, and eat. Without money and without price. Satisfaction in God, salvation in Him is something that cannot be bought. It is a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Doesn't one piece of bread testify that the rest of the loaf will not satisfy either? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. This is the invitation. And we found that David took that invitation and he was dining and delighting in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's what we're talking about here, life. And I will come make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation you do not know shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Listen to the immediacy of this call. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What are you told to do? Seek the Lord while he is near. I read earlier that everyone who seeks will find. We are told here, come, everyone who thirsts. Do you feel the thirsting of your soul, knowing that the things of this world cannot satisfy? Then come. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him. Call upon him in faith. Call upon this Christ who has given his life for you. And forsake your wicked ways. Not just his ways, but to let the wicked man forsake even his thoughts. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from seeking satisfaction in this world and find it in Christ. Does your conscience accuse you? Well, God will abundantly pardon. And he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man thinks that he can either merit salvation, that he can be good enough, and that he can come with his money and buy the satisfaction that is found in God alone. But God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts in this way also. There are some who are so heavy laden by sin, they don't think that God can forgive them. They don't think that God can pardon them. Their sin is too deep. Their sin is too dark. But I tell you, God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And his arm is not too short to save even the deepest of sinner. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and he will abundantly pardon you. My brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in the wilderness, earnestly seek God, casting yourself upon his promises, that everyone who seeks will find. And know the one whom is your God. He will be found by you. He will satisfy your soul with rich food, with all that is in Christ. May God give us grace in the wilderness. May God give grace for those who are in the wilderness of sin. Amen.